I think most of you probably know me, in this audience anyway. For those of you who don't, I was a Jehovah's Witness for about 30 years. I've been out of the organization completely since the year 2000. I've spoken at this convention on a number of occasions before, and attending really has become a major annual event for me and for my wife Pat down there. I've developed a series for churches of basic instructional presentations on Jehovah's Witnesses, and this is kind of derived from one of them. And again, a lot of you people here in the audience tend to be the experts. Some of you may know about this stuff already in some depth. You can explore some of the presentations on my website. That's my website, dispelthedarkness.org. If you've been attending this convention or looking into Jehovah's Witnesses teachings for any length of time, you've almost certainly heard about their current medical policies. But today I want to dig back into their history in a way that I think you're going to find interesting. There are parts of this that are amusing, and there are parts of this that are as far from amusing as you can get. It's very disturbing when we consider the implications of some of the things that we're going to talk about today. So I know Eric prayed for me. I'm going to ask you to pray with me quickly once again. Let's bow our heads just for a second. Lord, we thank you today for this convention. We thank you for being here, and we thank you for all the wonderful things that you've done in our lives. And we pray for understanding and discernment, that we can enjoy what we see and hear and be edified by it, and that we can bring glory to you by correctly representing truth and being able to expose falsehood in whatever form it might take. We pray these things in the name of our precious Lord, your Son, and our King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, as you certainly know, are primarily a religious organization, and as such, they're not mainly focused on things in the scientific realm, but from time to time, they've made statements or taken positions on things that are essentially scientific issues. And I think that if we review some of these statements that they've made, it can serve as another way of showing how faulty their doctrine is and how their doctrine just fails. But more important than that is the fact that the Watchtower's position on scientific and medical issues has often threatened the lives and profoundly affected the lives of their members. I want to mention before I start digging in here that I did find a great resource on the web. It's this site, JW Research. There's a lot of information. Some of what I got from this, what we're going to talk about today, I got a lot of the information from that site. There's a ton of other stuff on there. And if you're interested in the Watchtower's wacky history, that's a good place to look. And, of course, there are other good sites as well. One other thing I want to mention, you probably know back in 1919, the Watchtower Society began to publish a magazine called The Golden Age, and that magazine has changed both format and titles over the years, and today it is known as Awake Magazine. Now, we know the Watchtower Magazine. The Watchtower has always pretty much been a theological magazine. It covers religious and biblical issues, but the Awake had a broader spectrum, and as did the Golden Age back at the start in the 1920s and 30s. Awake really wanted to carry messages on, in the Golden Age, wanted to carry messages on a whole wide variety of subjects, including daily living things and science and so on. And so, as you're going to see, some of the examples of mad science that we're going to talk about today are taken from the Golden Age back in the 1920s and 30s. And that's not exclusively the case, though, because the Watchtower Society has continued to take unusual positions on some issues even in relatively recent times. Okay, that lays the foundation. Let's look at some examples. The first thing I want to talk about is radium. Radium. Now, there's a subject to start a talk about Jehovah's Witnesses with, right? Radium is a chemical element. You probably knew that. It was discovered in 1898 by the Curies, Marie and Pierre. It's a radioactive element, and it can be very dangerous if you're exposed to it. There's been history of people who have had serious health problems. In fact, it's believed that radium may have been the cause of Marie Curie's death, handling of radium. Radium is actually a decay product of uranium, and because it's chemically similar to calcium, there's a danger that it can actually replace calcium in the bones, which in turn can lead to cancers and other health problems. As I mentioned, the handling of radium is thought to have led to Marie Curie's death. Radium is dangerous stuff, and you're thinking right now, what does any of this have to do with Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, the writers of the Golden Age were always interested in new scientific discoveries, and they had an unusual angle, from which they viewed scientific advances. Get this now. When they saw new scientific advances, they thought that was evidence that the end of the world was near. That sound familiar at all? For several years, the Golden Age carried advertising for this item, the radio solar pad. It was basically a pad containing radium that you were supposed to wear on your back. According to its manufacturers, when applied to the body, the pad immediately begins to discharge this energy into the system, sending the life-giving current through the blood and nervous system. Judge Rutherford, the Watchtower Society's president, personally endorsed the belt. He said, "During the period of my convalescence, my physician provided me with a radio solar pad or belt which I wore with great profit to myself. I have since recommended it to others who have likewise benefited by it. It absorbs the energy of the sun and transmits it to the human system. I believe that this will prove very beneficial to humanity," wearing radium on your back. Judge Rutherford died of cancer, although it was many years after this. That statement was from the Golden Age of 1920. Rutherford didn't die until the 40s. But you gotta wonder. Now, the Watchtower, or the Golden Age, even claimed to have supernatural confirmation that the discovery of radium had brought mankind very close to the secrets of life. Here's what they said in the Golden Age of 1921. "The demons that infest the atmosphere of our earth now, just as they did in the days of our Lord, are said to have made the statement either through the Ouija boards which they operate or through the so-called spiritualist mediums whom they control, that in the discovery of radium, humanity has come very close to the secret of life. Of course, these lying spirits, as the scriptures call them, cannot be trusted, and yet even a liar will sometimes tell the truth so that he may have the greater influence when he does lie. Moreover, it does seem as though in permitting the discovery of radium, the great God has let humanity peer a little farther into the secrets of the universe than has hitherto been possible. All this is an indication that the dawn of the Golden Age is breaking upon the world. The Lord is letting in the truth on all subjects at just the appropriate time." So their source of confirmation for the efficacy of this radium belt was demons who might occasionally tell the truth. On top of that, the discovery of radium was proof that the end of the world was imminent 90 years ago, 1921. One can only imagine how many of Jehovah's Witnesses may have contracted cancers and other illnesses as a result of using this belt. Now, in fairness, not much was understood by scientists at the time about radium and the effects that it could have, but bear in mind that this is an organization that claims to speak for God. And their followers often unquestioningly accept whatever it teaches. Obviously, in this case, it was a very dangerous thing, potentially, to follow the advice of the Watchtower leaders. Now, I've never had appendicitis myself. I know some of you probably have. I know one person that has. but I understand it's quite painful, and it can be life-threatening if it's not treated promptly and effectively. Fortunately for Jehovah's Witnesses, however, the Watchtower Society gave them the real truth about this disease way back in 1912. 1912 Watchtower said, "It is known that only about 3 out of every 100 operated upon for appendicitis really have a diseased appendix needing removal. We give below a simple cure for appendicitis symptoms. The pain in the appendix region is caused by the biting of worms near the junction of the transverse colon with the small intestines low down on the right side of the abdomen. This remedy is recommended also for typhoid fever, which is also a worm disease. The medicine is santonine dose, 3 grains an hour before breakfast, repeated for 4 mornings or until all the symptoms disappear. Then 1 dose per month for 3 months to eradicate all germs. This recipe is of incalculable value. Not only will it save the surgeons and hospitals fees of perhaps $200, that was a different time, huh? But it saves weeks of ill health, inconvenience, convalescence, and loss of salary. Yeah, take some herbs for your appendicitis. See how that works out for you. Later on in 1931, they offered a different remedy. It said in the 1931 Golden Age, "For appendicitis, take 1 ounce each of elder blossom, peppermint, and yarrow, and simmer in 3 pints of water. Take a wine glass full every 15 minutes. Do not be afraid of the perspiration caused, or if you vomit, you'll be better off with an empty stomach." Yep. I'm not even sure where to go from there. Appendicitis is an acute and dangerous disease. Treating it with herbs is not the best way to deal with it, folks. How many Jehovah's Witnesses, Bible students back then, may have died because of using these snake oil treatments rather than seeking medical care when they contracted appendicitis? In the 1920s, there was a significant controversy in the public press that was sparked by some peculiar teachings of a physician named Dr. Albert Abrams. Abrams' idea was that the human body actually emits electronic or radio waves almost in the way that a radio transmitter does. He said that healthy bodies radiated at a specific wavelength, but the diseased tissue radiated at a different wavelength. Logically, then, it would be possible in theory to diagnose disease by analyzing the wavelengths being given off by a person's body. Now, this theory came to be known as the ERA, which stood for the Electronic Reactions of Abrams. Abrams invented a couple of devices that were used in connection with this theory. One was called the dynamizer, which was supposed to detect the vibrations being emitted by a person's body and then determine whether there was disease present. Abrams invented this dynamizer that he claimed could diagnose any ailment simply by feeding into it a slip of paper upon which had been blotted a drop of the patient's blood. If they didn't have a drop of blood, a handwriting sample would do it. Here's a picture of Abrams using the dynamizer. He would place an electrode on the forehead of a subject who was stripped bare to the waist, and then the subject was turned to face west under dim light and his abdomen struck repeatedly with a mallet. The vibrations that came off from the striking with the mallet of the victim's abdomen, I almost said, which is probably correct, would indicate to the doctor what disease was supposed to be present. Now, doctors in general, you probably could figure out, were not real crazy about this method. On one occasion, some doctors sent one of Abrams' disciples a drop of rooster blood to be analyzed by the dynamizer, and the patient was diagnosed with malaria, syphilis, diabetes, and cancer. Sounds to me like that must have been one pretty sick chicken. The second device that Abrams developed, called the oscilloclast, went a step further and was actually said to be able to cure diseases by matching the wavelength of the diseased tissue and transmitting the same wavelength back into the body. Scientists in general, didn't accept Abrams' theories or devices, and in fact, many compared the use of these devices to some sort of psychic phenomenon or spiritistic thing. However, in the popular press, it was controversial. Well, again, you may be asking yourself, what does all this have to do with Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, starting in 1922, the Golden Age heartily endorsed Abrams' theories and his devices. In fact, they even developed a device of their own, called an electronic radio biola. It had supposedly been invented by a member of the Bible students based on Abrams' theories, but essentially it was a modified oscilloclast, more or less the same machine as we saw in the last frame. They also established truth clinics around the country where services utilizing these devices were made available to the Bible students in various areas. In 1925, the Golden Age published an article endorsing the use of the electronic radio biola and the theory behind it, and they continued over the course of time to publish positive articles about this. Now, not everybody in the organization was happy about this utilization of Dr. Abrams' theories, though. Roy Goodrich was a pioneer and a faithful member of the Bible students, and he viewed the use of the electronic radio biola as a form of dabbling in the occult, not much different than the use of a Ouija board. He was very disturbed that these practices were being endorsed by the Watchtower and that they were being implemented both at Bethel and in the field among the brothers, and he confronted Judge Rutherford about the matter. Now, if you know anything about Judge Rutherford, confronting him wasn't always the best idea. And according to some reports, this discussion turned into a shouting match. Ultimately, though, in order to appease Goodrich, Rutherford allowed him to write an article for the Golden Age expressing his own views, Goodrich's views. And that's something you'd really never see today, the Watchtower allowing publication of an opposing viewpoint. And Goodrich's article was published, but that didn't end the controversy. He continued to complain about the Society's endorsement of the ERA to Rutherford, to Clayton Woodworth, and later on to Nathan Knorr, who ultimately became the president after Rutherford's death. Ultimately, Goodrich was disfellowshipped in 1944, and he went on to publish anti-Watchtower literature for decades after that. Were Abrams' devices harmful? Probably not in themselves. But somebody who thought he was being cured of disease through the use of an oscilloclast or an electronic radio biola may not have bothered to seek out conventional medical treatment, more effective medical treatment, and certainly that could have been very dangerous. Again, though, our interest centers on the Watchtower's endorsement of this quack science. Why would an organization that claims to speak for God mislead its followers so severely in matters related to their health and well-being? Is this an organization that we should look to for medical advice in other areas? The next example that I have for you was kind of a tempest in a teapot for the Watchtower. It influenced their teaching for almost 50 years and, frankly, created an impression among observers that their members were off-the-wall fanatics in some circles. For all those years, almost 50 years, the Golden Age and other Watchtower publications took the position that aluminum cookware and aluminum utensils were one of the great health hazards of the 20th century. In effect, they waged an almost irrational war against the evils of aluminum. The crusade initially seems to have stemmed from the writings of a doctor named Charles Betts, a dentist, from Toledo, Ohio, who was not a Jehovah's Witness. But the Watchtower Society picked up on his information, his material, and they gave it far more publicity than he probably ever would have gotten without their help. They actually published over 130 articles on this topic between 1925 and all the way up to 1969. This is a great example of the Watchtower's propensity to eagerly subscribe to theories of quack medicine. Here are some of the accusations that they leveled against aluminum. I've got two up there. From the 1932 Watchtower, it says aluminum cooking utensils are a curse to humanity and their manufacture and use should be forbidden by law. In 1930, the Golden Age had said, as a result of the publication of wholesome truth on this subject, there are fewer people now purchasing aluminum cooking utensils than heretofore, mainly Jehovah's Witnesses, I would think. There's also a pronounced drop in the cancer death rate. Much aluminum used, many cancers. Less aluminum used, fewer cancers. Here's another one from the 1936 Golden Age. It says, it was salts of aluminum that killed the children and is killing the whole country. Meantime, health experts are filling the papers and magazines with pictures and stories and lies of how supremely healthful aluminum utensils are. It is astonishing what a capacity the American people have for absorbing lies, and don't the big business boys know it well. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are supposed to be neutral in political matters, but apparently it wasn't quite the case so much back then. It almost seems like there was sort of a populist opposition to big business behind this. That may have been one of the factors that encouraged the crusade, although you do have to wonder why aluminum as opposed to all the other big business industries that were out there at the time. And their attack didn't just take the form of the written word either. Their cartoonists got involved also. Here we see a family eating dinner, but because they use aluminum cookware, they're visited by unseen guests at the aluminum dinner table, spirit-like beings named food poisoning, cancer, and death. In this picture, the public is depicted as a dead goat, killed by the aluminum cookware that is scattered around its body. And standing over the scene, there's the American Medical Association, the Aluminum Trust, and an official chemist who are apparently very satisfied with the fortunes that they've made by inflicting these evils on the public. In this one, people are streaming to an AMA hospital in droves. The caption reads, AMA, Aluminum Manufacturers Association. And in the upper corner there is that AMA doctor with the big bag of money that he's made by inflicting sickness on the public. Now, not everybody who read the Golden Age necessarily approved of the campaign. I found this quote pretty interesting. It's talking about people who actually sell aluminumware that were readers of the Golden Age. It says, several subscribers for the Golden Age make their living selling aluminumware, or at any rate they were subscribers, but they have intimated that since we have said something about their business, we are no longer any good and never were any good, and they're surprised at us because they have at hand the necessary opinions of three responsible physicians who know it all. And even if millions are made sick and die lingering deaths, we must not say a word on the subject. All of which scares us very much. And we promise not to publish anything more on this question until we get the next chance. A little bit sarcastic there. Now, some witnesses were absolutely fanatical about this. Some witnesses, when they went to restaurants, besides not having the cookware, aluminum cookware and utensils in their home, they'd go to a restaurant and they would demand to know what kind of cookware was being used to prepare the food or demand that their food be prepared in non-aluminum cookware. And this position was never, ever formally repudiated. However, in 1969, what happened was the Awake magazine published this article that took a positive the production and use of aluminum products without specifically mentioning cookware or referring at all to the previous view. Today, I think most witnesses would probably be pretty surprised to hear that the society opposed the use of aluminum cookware for so long. Now, ironically, there are some studies today that suggest a link between aluminum, the use of aluminum and Alzheimer's disease. And I suppose if a Jehovah's Witness hears about that, they might feel vindicated, but that raises some questions too, because of course Alzheimer's was unknown back in these years. They came up with a whole completely different list of things that aluminum was going to do to you, so they were off the mark as far as their accusations, but also, if this was somehow Jehovah's providence, why did they stop the teaching? You know, they're supposed to be helping their people, with advice from God. Why change the teaching if this was really from Him? Poets for thousands of years have used the human heart as a metaphor for the seat of emotion. The heart has often been contrasted to the mind, which is seen as the source of logic and reason. And the Bible in some places uses the same kind of usage. For example, Genesis 6:5. Way back there we read, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And way up at the other end of the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, it says, "Let us draw nearer to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." Now, in both of these texts, the Bible is using the heart as a figure of speech. It's referring to the depth of human emotion and motivation. But during the 1970s, the leaders of Jehovah's Witnesses came up with a very odd teaching. They concluded that the texts in the Bible that spoke about this, the heart in this manner should actually be understood literally. The physical heart, they decided, was the seat of human emotion and motivation. Here's what they wrote in the 1971 Watchtower. Now, this isn't going back as far as the other stuff we've been talking about. This is actually when I was a Jehovah's Witness. It said, "The heart, nevertheless, is intricately connected with the brain by the nervous system and is well supplied with sensory nerve endings. There is a close interrelationship between the heart and the mind, but they are two different faculties centering in different locations. The heart is a marvelously designed muscular pump, but more significantly, our emotional and motivating capacities are built within it. Love, hate, desire, good and bad, preference for one thing over another, ambition, fear, in effect, all that serves to motivate us in our relationship, in relationship to our affections and desires, springs from the heart." Now, later on in this same article, they even asserted that a person who had had a heart transplant might very well experience some alterations in their personality because of having someone else's heart placed into their bodies. This was a very odd teaching, and it lasted for about 15 years before they finally reversed it in 1986. Some of this has been amusing. It's going to start to get less amusing as we go on now. The Jehovah's Witness organization has gotten involved in some pseudoscience, and some of these things just seem silly to us. But not every scientific or medical position they've taken has been harmless by any means. Over the history of Jehovah's Witnesses, they've taken certain positions with regard to medical treatment that have proven downright deadly to their followers. And we're going to talk about the one big example that still exists in a few minutes, but I want to build up to that with going over some of the things that have been taught in the past. Back in the heyday of the Golden Age, some of the writers and the editors of that publication were not especially impressed with the medical profession. You'll hear some quotations about that in a few minutes. And in particular, they didn't work crazy about this radical new idea that diseases were caused by invisible things called germs. And this quotation that I have up there is an example of that. 1924 Golden Age. "It has never been proven that a single disease is due to germs." And in 1929... "Disease is caused by fermentation and heat, not by germs. It cannot be proven that any disease was caused by germs, including so-called infectious diseases, chickenpox and smallpox." And in 1931, when I said a minute ago that they weren't crazy about the medical profession as a whole, 1931 Golden Age said, "Readers of the Golden Age know the unpleasant truth about the clergy. They should also know the truth about the medical profession, which sprang from the same demon-worshipping shamans, doctor priests, as did the doctors of divinity. Medicine originated in demonology and spent its time until the last century and a half trying to exorcise demons. During the past half century, it has tried to exorcise germs. Its methods are the same in both efforts at exorcism. And instead of injuring the demon or the germ, the injury is often to the patient." Now, I think Jehovah's Witnesses today would probably disavow these extreme statements. But you still see some glimmerings in some of their publications. Did I shut something off here? There we go. Of that kind of distrust of the medical industry, even today. And with this belief that disease is not caused by germs prevailing among them, it's not hard to see how they arrived at the position that they took for many years with regard to smallpox vaccination. After all, if smallpox wasn't caused by germs, as the quotation we just saw a minute ago said, then any attempt at vaccinating against them must be some kind of a fraud, right? And the Golden Age took the position that the smallpox epidemic was something that had been cooked up by the medical industry so that they could sell vaccination serum. This from the Golden Age of January 3rd, 1923. It said, "The public is not generally aware of how large an industry is the manufacture of serums, antitoxins, and vaccines, or that big business controls the whole industry. The boards of health endeavor to start an epidemic of smallpox, diphtheria, or typhoid that they may reap a golden harvest by inoculating an unthinking community for the very purpose of disposing of this manufactured filth. Vaccination, summed up, is the most unnatural, unhygienic, barbaric, filthy, abhorrent, and most dangerous system of infection known. Its vile poison taints, corrupts, and pollutes the blood of the healthy, resulting in ulcers, syphilis, scrofula, erysipelas, tuberculosis, cancer, tetanus, insanity, and death." Hey, why don't you say what you really think? I don't even know what all those diseases are, some of them. And in May 1929... the Golden Age said, "Thinking people would rather have smallpox than vaccination, because the latter sows the seed of syphilis, cancers, eczema, erysipelas, scrofula, consumption, even leprosy, and many other loathsome affections. Hence, the practice of vaccination is a crime, an outrage, and a delusion." And in 1931, "Vaccination has never saved a human life. It does not prevent smallpox. Quite likely there is some connection between the violation of human blood in vaccines and the spread of demonism." Yeah, so you get your vaccination, the demons might get you. I remember Joan sitting right down there. I remember her story about how when she was small that she went to the doctor and he burned your arm with acid, right, you said, and your leg with acid to make it look like there was a vaccination scar. Sign the certificate, and then you could get into school because you had a signed certificate from a doctor. The doctor was a Jehovah's Witness. How many Jehovah's Witness children may have contracted smallpox because of this policy? Now, the Watchtower got some new light in 1952. Their position on smallpox vaccination was reversed, and at that point it became a matter for personal choice, which of course means that's code word for meaning it's permitted. So after that time, Jehovah's Witnesses were permitted to accept vaccinations for themselves or their children. In even more recent times, the Watchtower took another position on medical procedures that endangered its followers. In 1967, the leadership of Jehovah's Witnesses took the position that organ transplants were a form of cannibalism and were not to be accepted by Jehovah's Witnesses. In the 1967 December 15th Watchtower, it said, "Humans were allowed by God to eat animal flesh and to sustain their human lives by taking the lives of animals, though they were not permitted to eat blood. Did this include eating human flesh, sustaining one's life by means of the body or part of the body of another human, alive or dead? No, that would be cannibalism, a practice abhorrent to all civilized people. Those who submit to such operations are thus living off the flesh of another human. That is cannibalistic. However, in allowing man to eat animal flesh, Jehovah God did not grant permission for humans to perpetuate their lives by cannibalistically taking into their bodies human flesh, whether chewed or in the form of whole organs or body parts taken from others." And they reaffirmed this position in 1968. "There are those, such as the Christian Witnesses of Jehovah, who consider all transplants between humans as cannibalism." Once again, though, there was some new light. Came into the picture. The Watchtower's position on organ transplants was decided that it was a personal decision or a matter of conscience in the Watchtower of March 15, 1980. And after that time, after that change in viewpoint, Jehovah's Witnesses were permitted to accept organ transplants for themselves or for their children. But again, how many people were affected adversely during that 13, 14 years that organ transplants were not permitted? I had a grandfather who had 3 cornea transplants and finally got his sight back. If he had been a Jehovah's Witness, would that have ever happened? Well, after everything that we've seen so far, how many of you would like to trust the Watchtower to be your source for medical advice? I see, oh, Jay Howard. You would. Well, for those of you who are not J. Howard, following their advice on medical matters may be hazardous to your health. In fact, it can be absolutely deadly. And the medical doctrine that they're best known for, and which continues in effect to this day, has indeed proven deadly to thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses and their children. And there's nothing amusing at all about the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses that forbids the taking of medical blood transfusions. This is one of their most controversial areas. This is what gets them into the paper with the negative publicity. It revolves around their view on the medical use of blood. Simply put, Jehovah's Witnesses are forbidden to accept blood transfusions under any circumstances, even if it costs them their lives or the lives of their children. Members of the group have made headlines on numerous occasions, particularly when the doctrine has caused the life of a child to be threatened. And a witness who willingly accepts blood for himself or for his children can be shunned as someone who has abandoned the faith. Now, you can find this all over the place in Watchtower literature. I just wanted to come up with a general quotation to give you the flavor of how they talk about it. This one's from the 1986 Awake. It says, Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for their refusal to accept blood transfusions. Why do they take such a stand? Because the Bible clearly shows that blood represents a creature's life or soul and is thus sacred. When Noah was given permission to eat animal flesh after the flood, he was strictly warned, only flesh with its soul, its blood, you must not eat. This prohibition was specifically repeated in the law that God gave to the nation of Israel. Later Christians, too, were required by Holy Spirit and the apostles to keep abstaining from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. Now, putting a little finer point on it, Our Kingdom Ministry, the internal publication, back in 1992 said this, a doctor may claim that blood will make things go well for your sick child, but you must be firmly resolved before any emergency comes up to refuse blood for yourself and your children, valuing your relationship with Jehovah as higher than any alleged extension of life that would involve breaking his divine law. Favor with God now and everlasting life in the future are involved. So they're saying you can lose your everlasting life by accepting a blood transfusion to preserve your present life. And there have been cases where Jehovah's Witnesses have actually kidnapped a child from a hospital in order, when a court ordered a transfusion to prevent that from happening. And check out this experience of a 12-year-old girl that was given in 1991, Watchtower, as a model for the children to follow if they were confronted with this issue. This is a judge speaking at the beginning of the quotation. It says, L, the girl's name, has told this court clearly and in a matter-of-fact way that if an attempt is made to transfuse her with blood, she will fight that transfusion with all of the strength that she can muster. She has said, and I believe her, that she will scream and struggle and that she will pull the injecting device out of her arm and will attempt to destroy the blood in the bag over her bed. I refuse to make any order which would put this child through that ordeal. And the Watchtower goes on to comment, such experiences carry a powerful message for parents who desire that all in their family live according to God's law on blood. So what's that saying? Teach your kids this is the way to handle it if they try to give you a blood transfusion. There are a number of scriptural and logical problems that relate to the witness's enforced refusal of blood transfusions. First, the biblical prohibitions on the eating of blood date back to the time of Noah, but they were also enforced under the law covenant. And one effect of the fact that the Israelites were prohibited from eating blood was the fact that they couldn't eat any meat from an animal that had died on its own. Animals that could be eaten had to be killed in a prescribed manner, and the blood had to be drained on the ground. So an Israelite who found a dead animal, already dead, was prohibited from eating the meat of that animal. But in light of that, look at Deuteronomy 14:21. It says, do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in any of your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So it wasn't everybody in the world that was prohibited from eating blood. It was the Israelites. Now, a Jehovah's Witness might say, okay, yeah, well, that's true, but look over here at Leviticus. Leviticus 17:10 says, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. So here it talks about an alien who sojourns among them eating blood and being cut off, whereas the other one seems to say that the people who aren't in Israel can eat blood. Well, the difference is that the foreigner in Deuteronomy, the prior scripture, refers to a non-Israelite who was an unbeliever, and it comes from a different Hebrew root word than the alien here, which would actually have been a proselyte, an alien who sojourns among the Israelites and who would embrace the worship of Israel's God and thus the Mosaic Law along with that. So it was a Mosaic Law prohibition not intended for mankind in general, and clearly, if it were something that were prohibited to mankind in general, then the Israelites would have been prohibited from selling or giving the animal to a foreigner if they found a dead animal. The main text that Jehovah's Witnesses use as proof of their teaching on blood is Acts 15, 28 and 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. But when we consider the context of Acts chapter 15, we find that the discussion there was about circumcision as a religious ritual. And the conclusion of the council was that rituals characteristic of the Jewish religion didn't need to be applied to Gentiles who became Christians. So in that context, it seems fair to conclude that the things that we're talking about being prohibited here, primarily we're looking at things that are associated with pagan rituals like temple prostitution, idolatry, ritual strangling of animals, consumption of blood of sacrifices, and that these are not general laws for all of mankind in this context, but they're intended to prevent Jewish and Gentile believers of that time from being offended by things that they had freedom to do in many cases, and yet would be offensive to their brothers of the other kind, either the Jews or the Gentiles. They may have had significance that would have been misinterpreted by someone else. If that weren't the case, if we go over to Romans 14, we find that Paul says there's nothing wrong with eating food sacrificed to an idol unless it offends your brother, because an idol is nothing. If we take these as being general laws for all of mankind, then we have to say that there's a contradiction between this and what Paul wrote in Romans 14. Is it okay or not to eat food sacrificed to an idol? You see, but this, we have to consider the context of what the apostles were trying to prohibit here. It was not universally prohibited behavior. It was behavior that would offend someone else in the church. And we can especially understand this to be so in light of the many scriptures that demonstrate that Christians are not bound by religious dietary restrictions. Matthew 15, 10 and 11. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean." Romans 14, which I alluded to a moment ago. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. All right, let's step back a moment, though. What if we did accept the concept? I think we've shown here that there's no prohibition for Christians on eating blood. But what if we accept that concept? Even if we understood Scripture to prohibit the eating of animal blood, it doesn't necessarily follow that a medical transfusion of human blood would also be prohibited. Physicians will testify that transfusion is far closer to an organ transplant than it is to intravenous feeding. Now, the Watchtower, if you've got some of their publications on the topic, they use the example of alcohol. Well, what if the doctor told you to stop drinking alcohol? Would you just inject it into your veins? Be the same thing, wouldn't it? Well, yeah, it would, because alcohol is a drug. Alcohol doesn't digest in your system. It goes right through your digestive system and ends in the bloodstream in the same form that it entered your mouth. If the doctor told you not to drink milk anymore, would injecting milk into your veins be the same thing as consuming it? Not at all. Orange juice? No. Anything that has food value goes through the digestive system and digests. Injecting it intravenously is not the same thing as eating it and feeding upon it. To make matters worse, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't even consistent about the medical use of blood. When the doctrine against blood transfusions was first introduced in 1945, every possible use of blood was prohibited. It was almost crazy, almost fanatical. They'd check food products and plant fertilizers and pet foods to make sure there wasn't some ingredient in there that might somehow have been derived from some kind of blood. But over the years, the Watchtower has modified its position significantly so that now most fractions of blood are actually approved for medical use. This is a chart that I found on the internet, but it illustrates it pretty nicely. Only whole blood and its four major components, red cells, white cells, plasma, and platelets, are forbidden. Every other fraction you can extract from blood for medical purposes is now considered a matter of conscience or a personal decision for Jehovah's Witnesses, which is just a roundabout way of saying that it's permitted, something they can do now. This chart gives you the overview of what's permitted and what's not. Now, some fractions require large amounts of blood, many, many, many pints of blood, to extract a small amount, a single dosage of fraction. So that means that now Jehovah's Witnesses who accept all those fractions in the green area at the bottom are dipping deeply into the nation's blood supply without giving anything back, because, of course, they don't donate blood. But the even bigger question in my mind is, where are the biblical texts that authorize making this kind of a decision? All of the Bible texts that Jehovah's Witnesses use to support their position just talk about blood. There's nothing in the Bible about discussion of fractions or what happens if you break blood down into smaller components. That's not in there. If blood is prohibited, where do the Watchtower leaders get the authority to say that certain parts of blood are okay? If they really believe their own teaching, it seems to me that they're being highly presumptuous in overriding God's word to allow what he prohibits. It's a very inconsistent teaching on their part. And the sad part about it is that many of Jehovah's Witnesses have such strong faith in their organization as speaking for God that they are willing to sacrifice their lives rather than to disobey the organization's teachings about blood. This awake cover that you see, you've probably seen it before, shows pictures of a number of children who died rather than to disobey the organization by taking a transfusion. They're taught that blood is sacred to God because it's the symbol of life. But how can the symbol be of more value than the reality? Would anybody here divorce their spouse in order to protect their wedding ring? I wouldn't. If a thief entered into your house and grabbed the picture of your kid off the mantle, would you say, no, leave the picture. That's the symbol of my child. Here, take the kid. How can the Watchtower Society justify asking its members to be prepared to give up their actual lives in order to avoid profaning a symbol of their lives? This is more than a theoretical or a theological discussion. Thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses and their children have died because of obeying this unscriptural doctrine. And I think if more of Jehovah's Witnesses knew about the kind of things we've been talking about today with regard to the scientific and medical history of their organization, maybe they'd be less willing to obey the organization and put their lives and those of their children at risk. There is a sense, however, in which blood is very important to Jehovah's Witnesses and to each one of us as well. You see, every one of us is a sinner, and we all stand condemned before our holy God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Our blood can be required of us by our God because of our violation of his holy laws. That's true of every Jehovah's Witness out there, and it's true of each one of us, everyone who's not a Jehovah's Witness as well. Because Jehovah's Witnesses follow an organization, however, and because they have incorrect teachings about Jesus, they don't have access to the blood that saves us, the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son in human form. Jesus came to earth and he shed his holy blood so that we could be saved from the penalty for our sins. And Jehovah's Witnesses deny who he is. They say he's a mere created being, a mere angel, Michael the Archangel. And by denying him, they rely upon their own works to contribute to their salvation. And that's a hopeless cause. You can never do enough. Somebody last night said, somebody on their deathbeds asked, do you think I've done enough? The answer is no. You can never do enough. Nothing we do gets us brownie points with God. Jesus alone did everything. Jesus paid it all. He did it all. Everything we need in order to be saved. Our part. Praise the Lord. Our part is simply faith and repentance, and even that is granted by God. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is worshipped in heaven with the following words. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Your sins, if you will receive Christ, your sins have been prepaid." If you come to Him in repentance and faith, you will find Him to be a perfect Savior. And if you're here today and you haven't taken advantage of the forgiveness that He offers, you should do that before you walk out the doors of this room. You can leave this building today knowing that your sins have been forgiven and that He has given you eternal life as a free gift. You can do that. And if you don't know how to do that, well, keep listening, because I think before the end of this program, you're going to hear it. And if you still don't understand after that, talk to me, talk to Eric, talk to Joan, talk to any of many people here that already know the Lord, because we would love the opportunity to introduce you to Him. Let's quickly close with a word of prayer as well. Lord, it is disturbing that 7 million people who believe that they are serving You are headed for hell with their Bibles in their hands. And we pray today that You'll open their minds, that You'll equip each one of us to be a witness for You as You bring us the opportunity, and that we may be diligent in Your Word and aware of the way that is being distorted by false teachers. And most of all, dear Lord, we pray that everyone here has a real relationship with You. And if there's anyone in this room that does not, we pray that You'll touch their hearts today by the things that they hear, and that You'll give them no rest until their soul rests in You. These things we ask in the precious name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much.